Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you this morning. It's been really great to be with you this month. Thank you so much for your very warm welcome and kind invitation to join you. And I invite you to open your Bibles once more to Hosea. And this morning, if you would turn to Hosea chapter 12, we're going to look at chapter 12 and 13 in this Old Testament book, which has been preserved for us for our benefit. There was a big football match on last night. I don't know if anyone watched it. Any Chelsea fans here this morning? None. No one's wanting to admit it anyway. There was none in the first service either. There must be no Chelsea fans in Green Island Baptist, which officially makes it the best church in Northern Ireland. There is one word, if you are a football fan, there is one word that's perhaps haunted you and sent chills down your spine this past year or these past 2 years. It's maybe not so much a word as an abbreviation, but it's this word here, VAR. Okay? If you're a football fan, you'll know all about VAR. If you're not a football fan and know nothing about VAR, let me just explain it to you very briefly. It's a tool to help referees. As a referee is trying to referee a game, it's quick-paced, there's a lot happening, it's very rapid, and sometimes he misses things. Maybe a foul happens, or a handball happens, or a goal is allowed that shouldn't have stood. And so what the referee now has is this video assistant referee. He can go to the side of the pitch, look at this TV screen, and watch the incident back again on replay multiple times from various different camera angles. Watching the same incident multiple times from various different camera angles so that he might make an informed decision based on the evidence presented before him. And you know, as we've been looking through the book of Hosea this month, in many ways it's kind of like that VAR screen. It's really been showing us the same thing, the book of Hosea, just numerous times, but from numerous different camera angles, is it not? Because what we've really seen in the book of Hosea is the gospel. The news and that repeated pattern, that threefold pattern of sin, judgment, grace. That we are sinful people, that God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, you and I today, we are people who have rebelled from God, we've wandered far from Him. As a result of that, we deserve His judgment. But God offers grace, and He offers restoration and reconciliation. That's the same incident that we've seen time and time again, albeit from different angles. Different metaphors were used. God described His love for His people at the start, like a husband loving an unfaithful wife. And then He shifted the metaphor slightly. The camera angle changed, and then it was like a father loving a son who had rebelled and had walked out from the family home. And so this morning what we're going to see once more is that same pattern, sin, judgment, grace, that same incident that we see time and time again in the book of Hosea, but once again we see it from a slightly different angle. And as we look at this slightly different angle this morning, we see three things to be true about God. Three things to be true about God. What's the first thing we see to be true about God in Hosea chapter 12 and 13? Well, it's this. With God, failure isn't final. With God, failure isn't final. I wonder as you look back to your life and as you look back on your history, I wonder how you feel. It's quite possible that as you look to your history, as you look to your life, there are many things which cripple you. Many things which you're extremely ashamed of in your past. Maybe your history haunts you, specific things that you've done, said, thought, and perhaps it even cripples you in the present. And you know, in chapter 12 of the book of Hosea, God actually looks to His people Israel, and He too is going to unravel their history. And as He unravels their history, what He's going to say to them is that you too, my people Israel, you have a very messy history. You have some things deep in your history which you should be ashamed of, which just goes to show your guilt and which should make you shudder as you think back on them. But in spite of all those things, God says, I love you and you're still my people. I love you and I'm still your God and you are still my people. Look at this unfold in verse 1 and 2. It says, Ephraim or Israel feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord does an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. All pretty standard so far. God is unfolding and exposing the sin of His people, Israel. But the main point here is that not only have Israel sinned, and not only have they let God down, not only have they been guilty, but what Hosea really wants to emphasize here is that although you've sinned, although you've let God down, with God, failure isn't final. There's still hope for you because of my grace, which I extend to you. And so what he's going to do now in chapter 12 is to give the people two examples from their own history of how failure isn't final with God. The first example that he pulls out is the example of Jacob. The example of Jacob. Look at verse 3. In the womb, he, speaking of Jacob,
took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord in his memorial name, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God.
So God points back to this particular individual in their history, someone by the name of Jacob. And if you know your Old Testament and if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you'll remember Jacob. He was someone who is held in really high regard in Israel. In fact, he's one of the three great patriarchs of Israel's history. He's someone they look back on fondly. He's kind of in the Israel Hall of Fame. But actually what Hosea wants to remind the people of in chapter 12 is that although Jacob is someone that you hold in high esteem, things didn't start that well for Jacob. Sure they didn't. In fact, Jacob's very name means deceiver. He's a bit of a shady character. We all know shady characters, don't we? People who are a bit deceitful. That's Jacob. He was a shady character. He was deceitful. He was dishonest. In fact, we're told that even in the womb, he wrestled with his brother. He came out clutching to his brother's heel, and that would really typify his entire life. He would spend his entire life clinging to everything that his brother had. And in fact, in this one moment where this deception climaxes, Jacob actually deceives his own father to steal the birthright of his brother Esau. And to you and I, that's not a very big deal, but for them, that's massive. As Jacob steals the birthright of his brother Esau. I went through the whole service this morning calling Esau Isaac. Thankfully, that one wasn't being recorded, so no one will know. Or will they? But Jacob steals the birthright of his brother Esau. And so he's this deceitful guy who even though he's held up as a hero in Israel, things didn't start up so great. Things didn't start out so great. But things started to change for Jacob in one monumental moment. You might recall it. It's when he has this encounter with God at Bethel. He wrestles with God. And in the process of wrestling with God, he's lamed. And as he's lamed, he's also humbled. And that became a turning point for Jacob. He was humbled as he wrestled with God, as he encountered God. And then, I'm skipping a ton of details, but God then calls him to go back to Canaan to reconcile with his brother Esau. And in this amazing moment, as he comes back and he sees his brother and he sees his family, he sees him on the horizon. And as you can imagine, Jacob does not want to go back to his land. His own people will want to get rid of him. His brother will want to kill him. He's threw him under the bus. He's ripped him off time and time again. And as he sees his brother on the horizon, he sees him with 400 men. You can imagine what Jacob's thinking at this point. Oh no. Now my brother, he doesn't just have the motivation and the right to kill me. He's also got the means to kill me. But in this amazing moment, in this amazing picture of forgiveness, what does his brother do? Instead of destroying him, which he has the right to do, he embraces him with a hug. He embraces him with a hug. And so Jacob, if you don't know the story, had his name changed to Israel, and he literally becomes the father of Israel. All of Israel descends from him. In other words, he's a massive figure in biblical history. But the message that Hosea has given us here is that it didn't start so great. Sure, it didn't. It didn't start so great. Actually, it started really poorly. But something changed. Because with God, failure isn't final. He changed. He repented. And as a result of that, God used him in amazing ways. And so what is the real urge from the author here to the people of Israel? He's saying, what happened to Jacob needs to happen to you. The turning point in Jacob's life is when he had an encounter with his God and he was humbled. So too, Hosea says to the people of Israel, you too need to have this same experience. You need to be humbled before God as you encounter him. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, so you, by the help of your God, return. You, by the help of your God, return. There's a little play on words there, which is lost on us. The word return is literally the word cleave. So it says, so you, by the help of your God, cleave. In the same way that Jacob cleaved onto his brother in the womb, so God is calling Israel to cleave onto their God. And so that's the first example that Hosea gives them of how, with God, failure isn't final. You've made mistakes, you're guilty, but I'm offering you another chance. But the second example he gives isn't just of an individual called Jacob, it's actually a more corporate example, and it's of the people of Israel and themselves in general. Their forefathers, and the Exodus generation, look at verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Another reference here, another example here by Hosea is the people of Exodus. The wilderness generation, that prior generation of Israelites, how they too failed. They let God down. They started so poorly, and God had every right just to destroy them. He had every right just to obliterate his people, Israel. But what does he do? He's faithful to his covenant promises, and he keeps his people. In fact, this generation of Israelites are only alive and are only in existence because it's testament to the fact that God is faithful, that he is a God of second chances. And so these two examples are held up. One of the people of Israel in the wilderness generation, and one, firstly, of Jacob. And so the point is, generation, and one, firstly, of Jacob. And so the point is unmistakably clear, and it's this, that this God is a God of second chances. This God, with him, failure is not final. And perhaps that's not just something that the Israelite people needed to hear. Perhaps that's something that you need to hear this morning. Perhaps that's something that you need to be reminded of this morning as you think about your life right now. Perhaps you're haunted by your past, haunted by your history, haunted by things that you've done. Maybe you feel so estranged from God, even in the sin that you're engaging in right now. Well, here's the urge for the people of God, even sitting today from Hosea, and it's this: return. Cleave to him. With God, failure is not final. You need to go through that experience that Jacob went through, that humbling experience, where you're humbled before your God and invited to cling to him once more. So we live in a world, don't we, where we love to shame one another. It's particularly evident in our culture right now where we just want to shame one another. It's why we've got things like cancel culture. It's even why we see it posed right in front of us in the internet and woke culture and everything. If you scroll through your Twitter feed, if you scroll through BBC News, it'll become abundantly clear to you very quickly that we as humans are far quicker and find it far more natural to extend judgment to one another than we do grace. Yet there's only one in the entire cosmos who knows everything we've ever done, all the worst bits of our lives, every deed we've ever done, everything we've ever said, every thought we've ever had, every inclination of our heart, all of that is exposed before the Lord God Almighty. If anyone has the right and the ability to shame us and to damn us, it's him. He's the one who knows the worst about us. Yet he's the one who offers us the most grace. And he's the one who loves us like no one else. With this God, failure is not final. The gospel is one of new starts, fresh beginnings, and second chances. Do you need to hear that this morning? But perhaps the question you're asking in light of this is, well, if God's a God of second chances, isn't it true then that I can just live my life with total disregard to God and just kind of do what I want and sin as much as I like for the entirety of my life? And the answer to that question is no. And that becomes abundantly clear in the second thing that we see to be true about God in Hosea chapter 12 and 13. And that's, although it's true with God failure isn't final, it's also true that with God sin isn't trivial. Sin isn't trivial. Remember, as we've been reading Hosea, he's given us this total, complete view of who God is. Not just one of complete grace and compassion and love and meekness, which he absolutely is, but also a God of holiness and of justice and of wrath. And it demands, in accordance with his true, just, fair nature, that he unrashes his anger and his wrath and his judgment against sin and wickedness. Because that's what a good judge does, is it not? Imagine you were to come home today and you were to discover that your house had been robbed. Someone had come into your house, they'd taken all your stuff, and actually as you arrive home, they're still there. And actually they start assaulting you. And imagine you report to the police, and a number of months down the line, you're now sitting in the courtroom, and you're sitting in the stands, and the judge has got the perpetrator in front of them, and he says, you're guilty of theft, you're guilty of assault, you've got 10 years in prison. You might think, great, justice served. But before your thoughts can continue, the perpetrator starts arguing their case. Well, hold on a second, judge. Sure, I've done these bad things, but I've also done these good things. Let me tell you a little bit about the money I've given to charity. Let me tell you a little bit about how good I've been to my wife and to my kids. Let me show you all the good deeds I've done in the community. And imagine at that moment, the judge kind of steps back and says, well, that's kind of fair enough, actually. You've actually done some pretty good things. Do you know what? Your good deeds maybe outweigh your bad deeds. So let's just forget about all those bad things. Let's forget about the theft. Let's forget about the aggravated assault. Let's not worry about that too much. How would you feel? You'd be rightfully angered, would you not? Because a good judge recognizes that all crimes must be punished. You can't create this arbitrary scale whereby your good deeds somehow relinquish your bad deeds. No! All crimes must be punished. And that's what's true of this God. This God isn't just a good judge, he's a perfect judge. He acknowledges that all sin must be punished.
All sin must be punished. And that's what we see with the people of Israel. We see that he takes their sin seriously. It must face punishment. Look at verse 14. It says, Ephraim, or Israel, has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. You see, here's what's true about Israel. Yes, God's a God of second chances. Yes, with God, failure is not final. But for Israel, they kept taking those second chances and throwing them back in God's face. And we see this really, really clearly in the first three verses of chapter 13. It says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. See, this is a really poignant image. Why? Well, because the idol that God describes here is one of a calf. Now, that's very significant. Because if you remember the two examples that God used in chapter 12, whereby he gave his people second chances, one was the Exodus generation. And what did the Exodus generation do when they received a second chance? They worshipped a calf. They set up this golden calf and started worshipping it. And you're reading that passage and you're going, what are you doing? God's given you a second chance. How are you worshipping this calf? And then the other example wasn't just the people of Israel, it was the example of Jacob. Someone who too was given a second chance by God. And where was it that Jacob was given his second chance? It was at a place called Bethel. Bethel. But now, look at this generation of Israelites. Years later, what did they do? Well, things have got so bad in their land that under King Jeroboam, what did they do? They didn't just make one golden calf, they made two. And where did they set up the golden calf as a place to be worshipped? In Bethel. The very place where Jacob had received his second chance. And so do you see what they're doing? They're literally taking these two Old Testament examples of God offering forgiveness and second chances, and they're literally throwing them back in God's face. We'll take two golden calves in the place of Bethel, both of these images which represent God's second chances, and we'll throw it back in God's face. It's devastating, is it not? It's devastating. They've said to God, who cares about you? Who cares about your second chances? We'll live about how we want, when we want. And because of that, God says he is going to destroy Israel. Because here's something you need to know about God. God is very patient, much more patient than you. God is very kind, much more kind than you. God is very gracious, much, much more gracious than you and I. But God is not infinitely patient. One day God's patience does wear thin. If God were infinitely patient, he would be morally indifferent, would he not? He doesn't just let things go and let things go and let things go for an infinite amount of time. There is a time where God's patience runs out. That day will come for everyone. You know, one of the scariest passages in the Bible is probably Romans chapter 1. And we don't talk about this much because, quite frankly, it is terrifying, whereby God says that one of the forms of his judgment is just handing people over to their own desires. One of the most devastating things God can do to us is to give us what we want and allow us to follow the path that we ourselves are heading down. And so God's patience one day will wear thin. And so this should put to death any notion that you might have this morning of thinking this, well, I'm not going to follow for God right now. I'm not going to repent from God for my sin right now. I might feel that urge right now, but I'm going to put it off. I'm going to wait till I'm older. Then I'll come to God. I'm going to wait till I've got X amount of money in the bank, then I'll come to God. I'm going to wait until these immoral practices that I'm kind of engaged in right now, I come to their natural conclusion, and I glean all the benefit from them that I possibly can, and then after that, after I've kind of gained from all these immoral practices, then I'll come to God. I'll ask him for forgiveness, and things will be sweet. No. You can't guarantee that one day in the future you'll have the desire to come to God when that comes. If God's working in your heart right now, you would be wise to act on it. So as J.C. Ryle says, he says, if God is working in your heart now, then you need to respond now. Have you any inclination towards God now, he says, then see to it that you act on it now. Have you any inclination to pray now, he says, then see to it that you pray now. Because God's patience is not infinite. And the worst form of judgment he can give us is to hand us over to our own desires. And if you're sitting here this morning worried, if that's you, don't worry, it's not, because if you're worried about it, then it's not you. People who've been handed over to their own desires don't typically worry if or not they've been handed over to their own desires. But it's also a warning, is it not? But the gospel message is urgent. It must be responded to now. it must be responded to now. And so for the people of Israel, they ignore God's second chances time after time after time after time. And so they're going to face punishment, judgment, and that would come in the form of an Assyrian army. And they would destroy the people of Israel. And you can see the language here in verses 7 to 16. The language is devastating. It's horrific. I'm not going to read through it. You can read through it in your own time. But I'm not kidding you. The language will haunt you. God describes his judgment against them as a lion attacking its prey. He talks about tearing out Israel's heart. He talks about the pain of that being like a mother losing her child at childbirth and how pregnant mothers will be ripped apart. It's absolutely horrific language. And the language you're reading that and you're thinking, well, why is this here? Why is this in the Bible? Is this not totally inappropriate? But the truth is, you and I should get this being from Northern Ireland, perhaps more than other countries do. Because one thing we're actually quite famous for, which is quite unusual, is our extremely graphic road safety adverts on the TV. You seen them? You're kind of sitting down, just watching Emmerdale, Coronation Street. It's like 7 p.m. You're maybe having your spaghetti bolognese on the sofa, eating your dinner. And all of a sudden, you see this horrific advert flashed in front of your eyes, where someone's maybe driving a car, and then they whip out their phone and start texting, and all of a sudden, they drive into the back of a school and start mauling children. And you're watching that and thinking, I don't want to see that. It's 7 o'clock. How on earth is this on the TV? I don't want to see this. This is so graphic. But that's the point, is it not? The whole point is that for it to be uncomfortable so that it might shock you, so that you would heed its warning and it would save your life. And such is true here as we read the book of Hosea, as we read all the graphic imagery in the Bible. It's there intentionally to make you feel uncomfortable so that you read it and you squirm, but it might have its proper effect in that it saves your life. Sin is serious. With this God, failure isn't final, but don't let allow you to think that somehow sin is trivial. It's not. Sin is a big deal. And so you say, well, where's the hope then? Well, here's the hope. Thirdly, with this God, forgiveness is possible. With this God, forgiveness is possible. I mean it. Real forgiveness is possible. Comprehensive forgiveness is possible. And you say, well, where on earth do you find this here? This is all blood, guts, and anger. And it is. But you need to remember, as we said in previous weeks, that we read this passage now through the lens of the New Testament, don't we? And as we do so, we interpret it in an entirely different light. Because in verse 14, God asks a sorrowful question. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. Or maybe your translation says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Your translation might render this, death, where is your sting? And when God asks that question in Hosea, he's asking it in the affirmative. In other words, death must take its toll on these people. Their sin must be punished. All my wrath must be unleashed on them. But you fast forward a few hundred years where the Apostle Paul writes as a New Testament Christian post the coming death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And he quotes these very same words but applies them to the New Testament Christian. For us who have seen the fullness of God's plan of salvation in the gospel. And what is he saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He's speaking all about the resurrection that's taken place. And here's what he says in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the good news. That all sin must be punished. That's a fact. God is a just God, a holy God, a righteous God. All sin must be punished. And so we all have two choices. Either we pay for our sin when we die, or we allow Jesus to pay for our sins at the cross. Those are the two choices. In fact, Hosea was pointing us towards a day where God's perfect love and his perfect wrath and justice would be ultimately satisfied. Not on us, his people, but on his own son, so that we might walk away scot-free. It's the scandal of grace. And it's good news for people like you and I. Do you know what's that imagery of an illustration that John D. Alcock uses, which is really helpful about mopping the floor? You ever mop the floor? Hopefully you have. And as you mop the floor, what do? You start with a dirty floor and clean mop, clean water. And as you mop the floor, what happens to the dirt on the floor? It doesn't just vanish. That's not how dirt works. No, in order for the dirty floor to become clean, the clean water must become dirty, right? So dirt doesn't just vanish, it transfers from one thing to another. And that's exactly the Bible story. That's the gospel. That's atonement. The clean thing becomes dirty so that the dirty thing can become clean. Jesus Christ, as he comes to this earth, as he dies in the death on the cross, he's absorbing all that guilt, all that shame, all that horrific sinfulness, all that imagery that we've just read about a lion attacking its prey, about a pregnant mother being ripped open, that horrific language of judgment, that is literally absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ. He, the only clean one, becomes dirty and defiled. Why? So that you, the dirty one, might ultimately become clean. That what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, might not just describe perfect angels in heaven, it actually describes you. He says, for those who are in Christ, how does God look at you? How does God describe you? He describes you as someone who is holy and blameless without a single fault or blemish. Get a bit of that. As God looks to you, Christian, who have put your full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sin, how does God describe you? Someone that I kind of love but don't really like. Oh, someone who I kind of had to do this transaction for, so they're kind of defiled, but well, I suppose the gospel swooped in there, and so I have to forgive them. No, God looks at you and describes you as holy and blameless without a single fault or blemish. Why? Because all sin must be paid for. You haven't paid for your sin, Christian, but Jesus paid for your sins at the cross. The clean one became dirty so that you, the dirty one, might become clean. And so as we think back to that VAR screen, as the referee sees all these different incidents, or the same incident from all these different angles, you know, what's interesting is that all the players from both teams always come up to him and try to whisper in his ear and try to influence his decision, try and make him influence to make a decision one way or the other. There's so many voices in his ear, and so what does he need to do? He needs to step away from all the voices and just look at the incident for himself. And make a decision based upon the evidence. And so as we finish looking at Hosea this month, I want to encourage you to do the same thing. We've seen the same incident occur time and time again from multiple different camera angles. We've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in many different forms throughout the book of Hosea. But you too, just like the referee, you have many different voices in your ear, do you not? Trying to sway you, trying to pull you one way or the other. Maybe it's the voice of the culture telling you what you need to do to be happy. Maybe it's the voice of your family members telling you that Christianity is nonsense. Maybe it's the voice of your friends or your neighbors or your colleagues. There are many voices vying for your attention. But let me encourage you this morning just to step away from the voices. And as you reflect on the book of Hosea, as you see this incident of the gospel replayed time and time again from different camera angles and vantage points, may you come to see who this God really is. One who created perfect human beings, who flawed with sin, let God down, and become infected with the problem of evil, and deserve his judgment and wrath. But through his grace, he's offered a means through which we can be redeemed, restored, forgiven, to enjoy an eternal relationship with him in heaven forever. That's the good news of the gospel. May you come to know it to be true in your own heart this morning. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the wonderful book of Hosea. We thank you how it shows us the gospel in so many ways, Lord. We thank you that we can now read it and see the fullness of what it was painting a picture of. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that even though we have let you down and we failed you just like the people of Israel, we thank you that you're a God of second chances. We thank you, Lord, that if we're in Christ, those horrific pictures of judgment won't be true of us, Father, but they're true of your Son in that horrific moment where he took our death and our shame on the cross. Lord, we're so thankful for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would just examine this evidence for ourselves. We pray that you would do in us what you need to do in us. For some of us, we perhaps just need to be encouraged in our walk with you. For some of us, we need to take that moment of trusting you as our Savior for the first time and move from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would work in each of our hearts, shape and mold us into the likeness of your Son. And may we leave this morning and having reflected on this book of Hosea as transformed people who are being continually renewed and molded into your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.